morning and welcome to God Talk. Well, for those of you who have been listening to this show for a while, I am slowly winding my way through a book that I have written that was published this year, 2018, called The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship. And I invite you to take the journey through the book as I make comments along with me, because it is, for me, the story of what matters the most in my life, and I think for Christians, which really is our relationship with Christ. And what's happened to me, as I've been explaining, is that I'm in a heart union with Christ that appears to be permanent, that's been continuous since August of 2003. I guess that's a while. That's 15 years so far. And I'm using the image of magnets. Electromagnetism is one of the four forces in the universe and may be the strongest of the four. Gravity's next, then you get the strong force, then the weak force. I'm not a physicist. Don't ask me to explain that. But electromagnetic as a field is incredibly powerful, even though it tends to be smaller. So what I'm saying is your heart is really a magnet, and when Christ's heart draws near, your heart's going to stir, and ultimately it's going to be a union like that between the positive and negative magnets. And that's what's happened, a field, a generated field. And I've been explaining the reality of this incredible story for me, and state of being, which my job now is to tell people about, because it's not about me, it's about the relationship. You know, in real estate they say it's about location, 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 right? Religiously, it's about the relationship, the relationship. It's not about me. The Lord even told me that once. It's not about you. That's okay, thank God. But it's about the relationship. That's what I'm sharing. And the overall perspective of the book is four basic elements, sources of religious truth. Meaning, if you want to know what exactly is the truth, how do you go about determining it, at least for you, what the truth is? And the four classic, it's called the quadrilateral, and I list them in the order that the book presents them in the order of importance. For me, experience. So, you know, what have you actually experienced of God? And I've been blessed with some incredible experiences that I shared some of those in the book with you. Second is Scripture. What is in the Bible? And we have the Hebrew Bible, which I separated out, and then we have the New Testament. And I've gone through and dealt with that. And all of this, by the way, if you're interested in listening and have the time, I have on my website, because the show's recorded, and I put each week on the website, is drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. The third is tradition. Like Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, because of our tradition, everyone here knows who he is and what God expects him to do. The importance of church tradition, history. Fourth is reason. You know, what you and others like you and me are able to figure out, putting it all together. And that's the way the book is laid out. Today, we actually finally turn to tradition. Wow. I remember my second year of seminary talking to a historical theologian, Paul Hessert, very fine man. And I was just awash with how much stuff there is from each century, the first century, second century, third century, all the way now to the 21st century. There's 2,000 years of tradition of people who have lived the gospel, of the saints, of the mystics, of the great thinkers, men and women, believe me, both. And I asked Paul Hessert, Dr. Hessert, when do you ever get on top of this stuff? And he said, you never do. You just pick a century. So I'm going to start here in a little bit with the 12th century. That's all, just the 12th century. That's what, 900 years ago? Coming up on 900 years ago? That's been a while, huh? Well, it's so important to realize a significant difference between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics are able to embrace all 20 centuries continuously, so they can more easily deal with the Middle Ages and some of the mystics I will present, where Protestants, as a general rule, if I'm overgeneralizing, forgive me, but I've been a Protestant pastor, so I kind of know a little bit about this, have maintained that, well, you got the Bible, and that matters most, and then you got today, but it's really all about the Bible, what's in the Bible. Even though the reality is, the Bible is the church's document, the first set of tradition, sacred tradition, canonized, the 27 books of the New Testament and 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. That doesn't mean that's the only truth. You see, the meaning of canon, now what's included in the canon, the 27 books of the New Testament, the 66 books of the whole Bible, canon is actually a measurement, like a yardstick. So you measure truth by virtue of whether or not it fits with the canon. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be new truths or complementary truths that help flesh out, give us what's called a hermeneutic, which is a way of interpreting, a way of understanding what is going on in the New Testament. What is God about? Which has been one of my great issues my whole life. And probably the most important scriptural passage about what's going to come, and that the canon will be a judgment of what new truths there are, because nothing can contradict what's in the canon, the scripture. But that doesn't mean, you know, because there's nothing about airplanes. Should we never fly in an airplane because there's nothing? I've actually known people who said, you know, well, gee, there's nothing in there about airplanes, so we shouldn't get in an airplane. Really? Never have an MRI. There's nothing in there about modern medicine, right? Gee, Minnie, Christopher, that's not what's going on in Scripture. All right, here, this is the word of Jesus from John 16, beginning at verse 12. These are, for me, extraordinarily important words, easily slipped under the radar. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Wow. Have you ever said that to a child? You know, there's really a lot more I want to tell you, but I have to wait until you're older, because you won't be able to get it now. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, excuse me, Lord, but when exactly are you going to tell us these things? Just hold on. The next verse, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, you know, the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Well, that's going to take time, isn't it? That's speaking to the hundreds of years. He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Wow. It's called progressive revelation, my friends. Okay. So what I'm about in this union I have with Christ is something, I guess, that maybe the early disciples, they were not ready to hear about this marital union. But it's there in Scripture as I've been presenting it. So my job is to help you understand what really is old and yet very new, both at once. So here we go. Tradition. I remember I was baptized Disciples of Christ. And whether this was true of the denomination or not, and I'm not critical of denominations, there are wonderful people there, and et cetera, et cetera. But at least the pastor preached and maintained that the age of miracles had passed, that there was this, you know, 3-year period of Jesus and maybe the apostolic age until the final original apostle died, when there were miracles. But after that, nope, it's all over now, and you just have to have faith until Jesus comes back. I remember as a kid thinking, oh, that's terrible. You can't have miracles. What, you're just supposed to believe. I couldn't do that. So ultimately, I became an agnostic for 10 years. Just wasn't satisfying to me. But of course, the age of miracles has not passed. Even such a one as St. Augustine, who was the most important Christian thinker after Paul in the 4th and 5th century, initially said the age of miracles had passed, but then when he saw miracle healings and so forth, he said he was wrong. So anyway, tradition. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. Maybe I was looking the other way about tradition, so I didn't see it. It was right there in front of me, but I just didn't get it. Here I had all those experiences of God, which I described in the book. If you're interested in the book, go to Amazon, and it's The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, and you can purchase it. I was fairly familiar with the scriptures, all right? So I had experiences and scriptures, but I was ignorant of the vast tradition about the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ during the Middle Ages. I was at home with the medieval mystics at the time, being a mystic myself, luminous saints like Bernard of Clairvaux, who's my patron saint. I love Bernard's stuff. St. Teresa of Avila, what a magnificent mystic. St. John of the Cross, Catherine of Siena. They spoke my language long before I learned it. But for some reason, I never paid much attention to the Catholic devotion to the Sacred Heart. I think I just assumed it was a benign blessing intended for lay people and corporate worship rather than for those thirsting for deeper waters of the Spirit. It would not be until a four-day hermitage at St. Mary's Monastery in Rock Island, Illinois, in August of 2010, that my naive viewpoint would be shattered and an irreversible paradigm shift take place in me. At that time, I'd retired from a 31-year ministry as an elder in the United Methodist Church. That was effective July 1st, 2009. My staff gave me a retirement gift of a four-day hermitage for silence and prayer at St. Mary's Monastery. Well, on my second day, sitting in their excellent library of an aging cloister of kind-hearted nuns, I came across Wendy Wright's book called Sacred Heart. She's a wonderful writer. I'd read her stuff before, but I'd never seen this. She led me to the discovery of an unexpected history of heart exchanges with Christ, going back to the 12th century, beginning, as we'll see shortly, with St. Lutgard. I was profoundly grateful that I was not the only one who had had this experience. I felt as if I had finally found my spiritual lineage, like discovering your true spiritual family. Ah. I was filled with a sense of grateful belonging and spiritual confirmation. So I'm going to focus now, I can't get through it all today, but on those mystic saints who claim to have actually had a heart exchange encounter with Jesus Christ. While much can and has been written about these persons, as much as possible, I just want to share with you what they actually said, their own descriptions of what transpired between them and Christ. Wow. So as we get ready for that, let's listen to the weather report. All right, we're back, and we're going to begin with St. Bernard of Clairvaux. Oh, man. He was called the man of the 12th century, most important figure in the 12th century, a whole century. And he's exercised a profound influence on me, my spirituality, my theology. Now, Bernard is the only one of these I'm going to talk about who never actually had a, quote, heart exchange encounter with Jesus. But his vision of the full extent of the Christian's spiritual journey and destiny, together with his grasp of the nature of love, human and divine, are second to none in church history. His exquisite descriptions of romantic love between God and the soul may well have helped to trigger the entrance into and fixation on romantic love in the consciousness of the Middle Ages, which continues unabated to the present moment. You know, how many of our songs deal with romantic love, positively or negatively? Falling in love, being broken, I mean, it's all about love, like the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, right? Bernard's passionate sermons on the Song of Songs, which we've talked about, the great Song of Songs, which that is included in the Bible, is amazing. But those sermons have been foundational to monastic spirituality for nearly 900 years. He gave permission and direction for the human heart to seek the divine heart with a naked longing for a union understood best as that between spouses. And Bernard is crystal clear that the heart's romantic hunger for God is grounded in and fueled by God's own prior desire for us, which I've experienced. Like the poet Gibran said, strange, but as I drank of the Spirit drank of me. It is said that Bernard had a honey-sweet voice. I can't do justice in these few remarks about one of the most remarkable persons who's ever lived. You know, popes and kings sought his counsel. He was a nearly, apparently, an irresistible force for good and for God. He could change people on the spot. There are many stories of what you could say, almost instant conversions. Now, he was a Cistercian monk who founded more than 100 monasteries, lived only 53 years from 63 from 1090 to 1153. He had perpetual health problems, but he nevertheless was on the go, constantly traveling, widely influencing not only the church, but also the culture in profound ways. I've already mentioned this, but he wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, and he never got past the third chapter of that remarkable text that consists of 8 chapters. And he was nearly fixated on the second verse of the first chapter. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Well, I've already given a description, and I don't want to take the time to go through it completely. Again, in these first chapters, first sermons on the Song of Songs, Bernard talks about the three kisses that are essential as we make spiritual progress, growing up into spiritual life, from being children to adolescence to maturity. And the first kiss is the kiss of God's feet. We kiss God's feet, recognizing that we're sinners, and that we all need to be forgiven and to be restored, hopefully, into better persons. So we kiss God's feet. One foot, one leg is justice, the other is mercy. Then Bernard says we will at some point hear God saying, you're forgiven. And at that point, we want to become better persons. So that elevates us through the work of the Holy Spirit to being on our knees when we kiss God's hands. Now God, where before God was sovereign, you know, king, queen, now God is parent, father, mama. And we're kissing God's hands. And one hand is ever giving, the other hand is ever supporting. Then at some point, we discover that we want to get closer. We have a greater desire for God, not for the things of God, not for the wonderful benefits of God. These are all great, but for God as such, desiring God for God's own sake. Just like when you fall in love, if you've ever fallen in love, it's the person you desire. The benefits, we get to live together and have all these things of marriage. That's nice. But it's the person. Same thing with God. Ultimately, you will kiss God's lips. But here, finally, God kisses you. Wow. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In other words, Bernard said, the final stage in our growth in our relationship with God is marital. God now will become spouse. That's exactly what happened to me, walking backwards, not knowing about all this tradition. Anyway, once we are standing, it is God who kisses us, the beloved. Bernard said, God, the Father, God is the beloved who kisses. Christ is the lover who receives the kiss. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the love which kisses. What we receive in this life is the kiss of the Spirit and the Word on our cheeks, which is a satisfying down payment on what is to come in the world to come. Bernard also says that Christ kisses back, returns the love of the beloved, and this is a circle that's eternal. God the Father is eternally kissing God the Son with the kiss of the Holy Spirit. Christ returns the kiss, which is thus shared forever between them. It's a beautiful vision of the nature of romantic love. You got the beloved, you got the lover, and then you got the love itself. So for St. Bernard, our destiny is marital union with God. We are to be the bride of Christ, which you certainly see in the New Testament, and that's how the book of Revelation ends the Bible. This is equally true for us as persons and as a people, as the church. Once in Christ, we will share in God's eternal kissing, both receiving and giving the Spirit of love. I didn't make this stuff up, friends. That's probably not what you're hearing in the pulpit, because we are so incredibly far distant from our future. We're off course. We don't know where we're headed. And I want to get people back to the heading, which is this eternal union that's coming. Now, it was through Bernard and his writings that I learned it was more than acceptable to have romantic feelings toward God and to seek a union greater than that which is possible between human lovers. Bernard not only wrote about it, he also lived it. Now, he did not report an actual heart exchange or union with Jesus Christ, but he did report numerous, though passing moments, of intimate connection. Here's just one example from his writing. These are the words of Bernard from the 76th Psalm, our sermon on the Song of Songs. You ask then how I knew he was present, when his ways can in no way be traced. He is life and power, and as soon as he enters in, he awakens my slumbering soul. He stirs and soothes and pierces my heart. It was not by any movement of his that I recognized his coming. It was not by any of my senses that I perceived he had penetrated to the depths of my being. Only by the movement of my heart did I perceive his presence, and I knew the power of his might, because my faults were put to flight and my human yearnings brought into subjection. Isn't that beautiful? Only by the movement of my heart being stirred. So I tell people, your heart is actually a magnet, and when the heart of Christ draws near, your heart will be stirred by the coming of Christ's heart seeking union with your heart. Wow. When Bernard talks about the nature of love, human and divine, he speaks with an elegance and a purity really transcending his time, espousing a vision of love for all time. No one has ever spoken more beautifully or powerfully about love and our coming marital union with God. Listen to these honey sweet words. This bond is stronger than even nature's firm bond between parents and children. For that, it says in the gospel, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his bride. You see how strong this feeling is between bride and bridegroom. It is stronger not only than other affections, but even than itself. Now, the bridegroom is not only loving, he is love. Love is sufficient for itself. It gives pleasure to itself, and for its own sake, it is its own merit and own reward. Love needs no cause beyond itself, nor does it demand fruits. It is its own purpose. I love because I love. I love that I may love. Love is a greater reality, and if it returns to its beginning and goes back to its origin, seeking its source again, it will always draw afresh from it and thereby flow freely. Love is the only one of the motions of the soul, of its senses and affections, in which the creature can respond to its creator. Even if not as an equal, and repay his favor in some similar way. Now you can see how different love is, for when God loves, he desires nothing but to be loved, since he loves us for no other reason than to be loved, for he knows that those who love him are blessed in their very love. Ever heard anything like that? That's just from Sermon 83. I'm getting to the end, but okay, listen to this now. Pure love has no self-interest. Pure love does not gain strength through expectation, nor is it weakened by distrust. This is the love of the bride, for this is the bride, and all that means. Love is the being and the hope of a bride. She is full of it, and the bridegroom is contented with it. He asks nothing else, and she has nothing else to give. That is why he is the bridegroom and she is the bride. This love is the property only of the couple. No one else can share it, not even a son. Well, having done hundreds of weddings, I can tell you, during pre-marriage counseling, that helping the couple to recognize this incredible love between them and no one else on the planet, just between them. So it is with the Holy Spirit between Father and Son that we are going to participate in. Well, I haven't quite finished, Bernard, but I've got to go here in a minute. If you would like to hear this show, I will be putting it on my website. Again, that's drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. And this is from the book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, available on Amazon.com. Listen in next week as we continue with these extraordinary saint mystics. God bless us all. KWPC.